We're on the second letter of Christ to his church or his churches. The first one was last week in Ephesus, and this one is to the church in Smyrna, which wasn't too far from Ephesus back then. And so it's Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And let's pray and ask God's blessing. We know, Lord, that your word is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. So we ask that the light of your word would shine in our hearts and in our minds today, so that we'd receive this wonderful truth of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11, God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. God's word. I think most of us, myself certainly included, most of us would rather avoid suffering and pain. If you know something's going to be painful, if you can, you try to avoid it. I have that for myself. I even have like this private pain scale in my head, you know, 1 to 10. And I always evaluate things on that pain scale. 1's not very bad and 10 is very bad. And I even had that pain scale when I was a kid. So when all my friends made this huge bike ramp for our dirt bikes, they were all going on it. But in my head, I had the pain scale. And I thought, well, that's probably a 7 or an 8 if I fall. So I'm not going to go on the ramp, because I thought about it in terms of pain. And even if all my friends called me a baby and a wimp and a sissy, to me, I'm like, well, that's 1 on the pain scale. I can handle that. But crashing on my bike from 5 feet in the air over that ramp, that's going to hurt a lot worse. So I wouldn't do it, because I have this pain scale. I'll do a lot of things to avoid pain. And I think probably some of you are that way too. And, you know, sometimes it's okay to avoid doing something to avoid pain. That's not always wrong. I wasn't like sinful that I didn't go on the ramp because I didn't want to get hurt. But sometimes it's not okay. Sometimes in life, you guys know this too, sometimes you actually have to endure pain to make progress for the good of your life. There is some pain in life that you have to embrace in order to grow and make it through. So it is in the Christian faith. Sometimes it is actually painful to follow Jesus. Carrying a cross, denying yourself, and following the Lord sometimes involves suffering and hurt. But you've got to embrace it and endure through it as a disciple. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit in this letter of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Now, this letter basically, if you kind of want to summarize it, this letter is a call from Jesus to the persecuted church throughout history to keep her eyes on him through suffering, to look forward to that prize of eternal life. That's the theme. It's a call from Jesus to the persecuted church throughout history to keep her eyes on him through suffering and so look forward to the prize of eternal life. That's the main theme. And we're going to go through this letter. I mentioned that these letters have an introduction and then a body and then a conclusion. So I'll just kind of go through the letter that way. There is an outline if you want to follow along. So anyway, in the introduction, let's start here. In the introduction, the ascended Christ is telling John, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So, to that angel, to the church of Smyrna. Okay, so we do have to pause a moment. You want to get the historical context. So back then, in the first century, again, Revelation was written most likely around 80 to 90 AD. And Smyrna back then wasn't very far from Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And Smyrna was only about 35 miles north of Ephesus. If you have a Bible that has a map in the back, you can maybe find it. Smyrna back then was a very big city. It was kind of on the coast. It was a nice and clean city, the scholars say. There was some wealth there, and it was a bustling city, possibly about 200,000 people, which I know in modern day that's not huge, but back then that's a huge city. And if you were in Smyrna back then, you would know their famous stadium they had for sporting events. They had this well-known library and even this massive public theater. I think it was one of the biggest public theaters back then. And they've even found some coins with the inscription on it from Smyrna. It said, "First of Asia in beauty and size." So Smyrna was a pretty well-known, popular city back then. And you could probably guess that since it's a Greco-Roman city, they're going to be worshiping different gods and goddesses of the day. Again, if you lived in Smyrna and you were going to the market, you would probably pass a temple of Zeus. And then on the other side, you'd pass the temple of Cybele. And if you lived in Smyrna back then and you were part of the Roman Empire, you would even pass a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, because people thought Roman emperors were gods or sons of gods. And so people back then had strong political and religious views that often melded, just like the people in Ephesus. Now, one other thing that you have to note, it'll come up in the letter, is in Smyrna, near the end of the first century, there was a sizable Jewish population. There were quite a few Jewish people living there too. Not Christians, but Jews. Now, one thing that you think about Smyrna, if you have a Bible that you can search on your phone or whatever, and you type in Smyrna, it doesn't come up anywhere else in the Bible except for here. Not even in Paul's missionary journeys in Acts. But since Smyrna is very close to Ephesus, you can read about this in Acts 19, it's most likely that when Paul was in Ephesus, either someone else took the gospel to Smyrna, or maybe he stopped there very briefly as well. So it's close enough to Ephesus to believe that probably about 40 years before Revelation was written, a church was planted in Smyrna as well. In fact, if you know something about ancient Christian history, you may have heard of a man and a church bishop named Ignatius. He was actually the bishop in Smyrna around 100 AD, and Ignatius wrote a letter to the church in Smyrna that you can still find. You can Google it and actually read it online. So there's some history in Smyrna. So that gives us a little background. Again, if you lived in Smyrna back then, it's always good to think this way, to use your imagination a little bit. If you lived in Smyrna back then, you would have been a first or second generation Christian, because it was such a new church plant. And most of your friends and family and neighbors would have believed in the different Greek gods and goddesses of the day. And their political views would be that the emperor should be revered as a god or a son of a god. So that would be the religious and political ethos you'd be living in. And so it just helps us to think about living back then. And like I said before, it's not different than major cities today and throughout history, Minneapolis or Munich or Madrid. People have views like something like that too. Okay, so that's Smyrna. We got to set it in the context a little bit. The letter is from Christ, as we know, but look at what he says about himself. He's the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says the same thing. And so Jesus here says he's the first and the last. And even these Greek words, I think, you probably heard of them. Protos and eschatos. He's the first and the last. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it goes back to Isaiah. Isaiah uses that same phrase several times, or actually God does. For example, Isaiah 41 says, "Who has done such mighty deeds? It's I, Yahweh, the first and the last." So Jesus is taking those words for himself and saying, "I am the first and the last, and I'm writing to you." He's the exalted Christ who, as it says here, died and came to life and is now in heaven with all authority and power, who's sovereign over all, the first and the last, God on high. He's the one who died on the cross to save people, who rose from the grave and now lives forevermore. Like Paul says in Romans 6, Death no longer has any power over him. It's the exalted and risen Lord who's sovereign and supreme over all. So thus says the first and the last, the one who died and now lives. That's the introduction of the letter. Pretty straightforward. But let's look at the body of the letter now. That's kind of the main part of it. When we read the body of the letter, did you hear any rebuke of Jesus to the church? Did Jesus say, you're good here, but you're not good here? No, he didn't. It's interesting. The other churches, he usually does. It doesn't mean that the church in Smyrna was perfect back then. We know that's not a reality in a fallen world. But it does mean that they were generally following the Lord and trusting and obeying him. So it's a good church. And the big issue for the church is not what they're doing wrong, not, sin or conflict within the church. The big issue for the church back then was something from outside. Persecution, poverty, and oppression. And those are the things that Jesus addresses in this letter. Persecution, poverty, and opposition. So think about those. Persecution, first of all, is in verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Tribulation here is persecution for being a Christian. It's being punished because you follow Jesus. So tribulation, persecution. That term is people kind of use it broadly, but let me just kind of parse this out a little bit. It's not really persecution when your boss says you can't wear a religious t-shirt to work because it's against company policy. That's not really persecution. It's just a company policy. But it is persecution when your boss finds out that you're a Christian and he makes it look like you stole from the company because he hates Christians and he brings charges against you. All because you're a Christian. It's not persecution when a Christian does something stupid online and then gets threats for it. Burning the Quran, putting it online, and you get death threats for it. That's not persecution. That's other things. But it is persecution when you get put in jail for going to a Bible study at your friend's house. That's persecution. And that's what these Christians were suffering. Real persecution. You can read about persecution in the book of Acts. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, they were suffering because they were Christians, Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians. In fact, do you remember where John wrote this whole book of Revelation from? The island of Patmos. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he's their partner in suffering because he's been exiled for his testimony about Christ. So Christians suffered for their faith, and that's persecution. And Jesus told his followers that there would be persecution in their lives sometimes. Matthew 24, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Or maybe you've heard that verse in Acts 14, we must enter the kingdom of God through many what? Through many tribulations. Through some persecution and trial. And so the good news is that Jesus knows about their persecution. He sees, he sympathizes for them, and he's with them. It's kind of like the Israelites long before were suffering the brutal slavery of the Egyptians. The Lord saw their suffering, and he knew, and he cared, and he helped them through it. So Jesus knows and sees the persecution of his church. But what else are they facing? Not just tribulation, verse 9, you can see it there. Poverty. That's interesting because a lot of people in Smyrna were very wealthy, like big cities today. But the Christians in Smyrna actually didn't have much money and many possessions. Some, and I think a handful of scholars, even more, say that the Christians in Smyrna could have been poor because they were Christians and the persecution involved people making them Christians poor. So, for example, in Hebrews 10, you can read about this. It's not the same situation, but it's similar. Hebrews 10 says that the Christians were ridiculed publicly for being Christians, and they suffered when everything they owned was taken from them. So there are some forms of persecution that actually hits the pocketbooks and the possessions of Christians. That could be why they were poor, because of the persecution. But in reality, Jesus says you're rich. You're wealthy. There's a good paradox, I suppose. Now, what's this mean? I know that you're poor. I see your poverty. You don't have much. But you're actually rich. Well, I think you guys probably could track, if you go to James 2, you don't have to do this, but James 2, you can read it later. It says, God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. So even though you don't have much money, your stocks, your investments, your property, you don't have much of that, you are rich in faith. So Jesus is encouraging the poor Christians. You have the riches of Christ. You have the riches of God's mercy, the riches of His love. You have the riches of an eternal inheritance awaiting you. So even though, you know, financially and materially you're very poor, spiritually you're rich in Christ because you have a heavenly inheritance awaiting you and because God loves you and is merciful to you. So that's poverty. So there's persecution, there's poverty, and then there's opposition. The end of verse 9, here's the opposition. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. So very interesting. There's a group of Jewish people in Smyrna who would slander Christians. So the Jews were the people who stuck to the Old Testament teaching but didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah in this context. And those Jewish people were slandering Christians. So Jesus says, and this is interesting, they say they're Jews, but they're actually not Jews. He's not talking about ethnically, like bloodline. He's talking about faith and being a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus said the same thing in John 8. If you read John 8, you can see Jesus rebuking those Jews who rejected him. He said to these Jews, you're descendants of Abraham, but since you reject me, your father is actually the devil. They say they're Jews, but they don't have the faith of Abraham, so they're not actually people of God. And you can also read Paul's explanation of this in Romans 2. Paul says a person is not a Jew outwardly by circumcision, but a person is a Jew or a person, a child of God inwardly by circumcision of the heart and a heart that trusts in Jesus. So they're not truly the people of God because they rejected the Messiah. And then Jesus cuts deeper. He said they're actually a synagogue of Satan. There's an irony here because Jews had synagogues, right? But Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. They're an assembly that belongs to Satan, is maybe how you could translate that. And you could see their allegiance to Satan in the way that they treated Christians. They were slandering Christians. That's not just like making fun of a little bit. That's like deep cutting things that hurt and affected your life. It could even be that these Jewish people in Smyrna reported the Christians to the Roman officials. And then the Roman officials would bear down on the Christians. It could be something like that. But Jesus says, I know. I know what those terrible, evil Jewish people are doing to you. I see it and I care. Now, I want to pause a moment and think about this. From the outside, this church in Smyrna does not look great. Right? They're being persecuted for their faith, and it's real persecution, not just a little bit. They're poor. I mean, if you'd visit them, they wouldn't be wealthy people. They'd probably have somewhat dingy clothes on. They didn't worship in a great multi-million dollar building. And a lot of people around hate them and slander them. Doesn't look like a great church from the outside. In fact, would you join a church like that? Would you? You're in Smyrna, you move there, you're a Christian. Would you take membership classes at that church and join them? Or what would a church growth guru say about this church? You guys need a church makeover if you want to grow. If it was in today's society. But the church, this first church of Smyrna was a very good church. Jesus is saying, I know these struggles of yours. Well done in bearing them. He doesn't rebuke or critique the church for anything. And so there's a good reminder here. One that we've got to remember. The marks of a true church are not wealth, external peace, or cultural acceptance. Right? The marks of a true church that Jesus commends are not wealth, external peace, or cultural acceptance and power. Because you know this, a church can be wealthy and have a lot of peace and have a lot of influence, but still be a false church. So one pastor said, we are not to look for Christ's kingdom in the chief seats of power and wealth, but in the caves and in the dens, in prisons and on scaffolds, in poverty and obscurity, bitterly hated and misrepresented, but shining with the light of truth and holiness. The mark of a church is one that follows Christ and His Word. And Jesus sees them, knows their situation, and He cares. Okay, so that's persecution and poverty and opposition. But Jesus then gives a warning or an alert, an alarm to the church. Guys, listen. In verse 10, don't fear what you're going to suffer soon. And this is a reference to more persecution. Because it says in verse 10, the devil's going to throw some of you in prison for 10 days, and it's a test for you. This testing concept is a bigger one. My interpretation, and it goes a couple of ways, but my interpretation here is that Satan will test these Christians in prison. And this word for test, this meaning of test, is used in the New Testament. Like, the Pharisees asked Jesus dishonest questions in order to test Him, to get Him to trip up. Or when Satan went to Jesus in the desert, he tested or tempted Jesus for 40 days, trying to get Jesus to trip up. So I think that's the context here. Satan is going to persecute you and torture you to get you to try to renounce Christ and stumble in the faith. Warning. Alert. And there's 10 days of suffering and tribulation. 10 days possibly in prison. Now, there could be an Old Testament background here. If you read Daniel 1, this testing in 10 days, if you read Daniel 1, remember when Daniel and his friends were in Babylon? They didn't want to eat the Babylonian food because they were trying to follow Moses' food laws. And so they said, let's do a test. For 10 days, we're just going to eat veggies and drink water, and we'll see what happens at the end. And at the end, Daniel and his friends were healthier and more robust than everyone else. They passed the 10-day test. It could be a reference to 10 days of testing, not in terms of food, but just a 10-day test like that. And the number 10 in the Bible is a round number. That means like a full or total number. I think maybe a good comparison would be our dozen. You know, when we order eggs or donuts or Dr. Pepper, we don't get 9 or 11, right? We get a dozen. That's just like a good complete number. So I would say that's what 10 days of suffering here is. It's symbolic for a full time period of suffering that has a definite end. That's the thing to remember. It has a definite end. It's a full number, and that's that. So Jesus is saying to the church, you're going to be put in prison, you're going to be tested by the devil, he's going to try to get you to fall in the faith, but that's a limited time period. It will come to an end because of who Jesus is, the first and the last. He'll end it when He wants. He's sovereign over it. So there's a warning. More suffering is coming. The devil's going to attack and test. But then there's an encouragement. In verse 10, don't be afraid. You know that common line in Scripture. Don't be afraid. But I'm thinking, it's hard not to be afraid if a local militia group is going around finding all the Christians they can and throwing them into a prison camp where they're tortured. How can we not be afraid when this real suffering might be coming? It's hard not to be afraid if the government says anyone who goes to church or Bible study will be put into prison straight away without a trial. How can we not be afraid? Well, we cannot be afraid by remembering who says it. It's the risen and exalted Lord, the first and the last, who died and lives forevermore and has dominion over death and Satan and hell. It's the Messiah who has a sovereign power over all people and principalities. You can read the whole book of Revelation. It depicts Christ as the unbeatable, all-powerful King who fights for His people and wins. So you can be not afraid because of Him who speaks the words. But also remember, when Jesus gives commands, because He's God, because He speaks by the Holy Spirit, He grants what He commands. We can't do that. If we tell our kids to clean up their room, our words don't give them the will and the power to do that. But when Jesus speaks, His words, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us the will and the encouragement and the power to do it. Jesus' words can actually create Christian valor in our hearts. Don't be afraid, says the One who is high and holy and lifted up. And then there's a command. In the middle of verse 10, kind of near the end, be faithful unto death. I think this translation of the Greek verb would be present tense, keep on doing this. Keep on being faithful like you're doing. Be faithful to me. Trust me. Obey my words. Keep on loving other people. Don't give in to sin and evil. And He says, be faithful. How far? Unto death. That's like, you know, one of those highlighter phrases. Be faithful unto death. The reality is that when you follow Jesus, there might be a chance that you get put to death for it. And Jesus says, be faithful through that. Jesus is speaking to the church. He says, stay firm and stay steady as you walk in my footsteps, even if my footsteps lead you to a martyr's death. Be faithful through death. Like, this is real persecution. Sometimes we talk about persecution today here, and any persecution, I would say, that we face in our culture, like right here, right now, anything that we might face is like a paper cut compared to this. Being put to death for following Christ. Maybe you've heard the story of Polycarp, another ancient church man who lived close to Ignatius that I mentioned earlier. Polycarp was a Christian bishop in Smyrna around 150 AD in the city that Jesus is writing to. And officials in Smyrna, back then there was apparently still persecution in Smyrna for being a Christian. And they arrested Polycarp and they threatened him with death if he would not renounce Christ and hail Caesar. Did you hear the story? Polycarp actually was an old man. He said, for 86 years I've been Christ's servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme the King who saved me? And they burned Polycarp at the stake, and he was later called the 12th martyr of Smyrna. He was faithful unto death. And there's a promise for those who are faithful unto death. Jesus says in the end of verse 10, I'll give you the crown of life. Note, it's not a promise that Jesus will end the persecution and make the church wealthy and powerful in this present world. It's not a promise for that, is it? It's not. It's not a promise for wealth and power. What is the promise for? A crown of life. A crown that is life, we might say. A crown that symbolizes eternal life, the victor's crown. The one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who lives forever, can give life. And so there's a great and awesome paradox here in the Christian faith, one that's central to the Christian faith. If you die for Christ's sake, it's not defeat, it's victory, and you get a crown. Eternal life. So for the church, in this age, before Christ's return, in this age, conquering and victory don't come through power, sword, riches, and might. They come through suffering and death, like Christ, and then resurrection. And then there's one more promise as we finish up in a moment here. In the end of verse 11, one more promise. Not just a crown of life, but the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the one who conquers is the one who is faithful unto death. It's the same thing. You know, if you're faithful to Jesus through death, you're the one who conquers. And then it says, if you conquer, you won't be hurt, you won't be touched by the second death. What in the world is the second death? Well, Revelation 20 and 21, way at the end of the book, mention the second death. The second death is a lake of eternal fire where wicked, unrepentant, evil people go for eternity. So they die. You know, a wicked person who doesn't repent and believe in Jesus dies, and then he or she faces death forever, the second death that never ends. But for Christians, those who belong to Christ in life and in death, when they die, they will live forever. Never to die again, because that's the pattern of Jesus. And Jesus hinted at this earlier when he said in John's Gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. If you conquer, if you're faithful to Jesus all the way through the end, you will not face the second death, but you will live forever. You'll receive that crown of life. So in this encouragement, in this promise, again, notice Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to keep you from suffering, I'm going to keep you from persecution, and I'm going to give you wealth and power. But he does say, I know, I see, I'm there. Persevere, and you'll receive life, and you'll escape the second death. So listen if you have ears to hear. That's the end of the letter. Listen, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to the voice of Jesus speaking. So in conclusion, the church of Smyrna, this second letter of Jesus, reminds us that Christians will face suffering and persecution in between Christ's first coming and his return throughout history, in different places in the world, from time to time. And I know, thankfully, thank God, and I mean that in the fullest sense of, thank God that we don't face this here and now. You can thank God for that today. But remember that there are other churches in the world right now who this speaks to exactly right. There are churches in the world, we might not know that, but you can, I think it's persecution.org or something like that. You can see that churches today face persecution, poverty, and oppression for Jesus' sake. Imagine how they would read this letter today. It would be encouraging for them. So what do we do with this then, even though we don't face this right now? I mean this in a good sense. It's not 100% perfectly relevant to us here because we're not facing persecution. First of all, let this letter of Christ lead you to pray for persecuted Christians. How do you pray for the persecuted church? Read the letter to the church in Smyrna and pray for faithfulness and strength and courage. Secondly, keep this letter in your mind, hide it in your heart, in case someday we do face real, serious persecution for following Christ. we may need this letter. And when or if that time comes, this letter will help us through. And finally, remember what it says in Romans 9. This is how I'll end. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Persecution, distress, tribulation, or danger? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Amen. Let's pray.